Turn with me to Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we can say with great confidence this was the church that was closest to him. And he's writing from prison, and here we have some of the great doctrines that has been given to the Apostle Paul. But this evening we want to look particularly at verse 3. But I'll read the first three verses. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And then our text, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his epistle, or the last part, which is he's just halfway through. And one of the things he says is, which we should all bear in mind, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. There's always a tendency, isn't there? We want to hear something new. We want to hear new people speak and so on. In fact, Dr. Luke, in Acts, I think it's 17, says rather disparagingly that the Athenians, people of Athens, remember they're the great intellectuals and the great philosophers, and even modern day thinking is rooted in the great Greek thinkers and scientists and so on. What was their peculiarity? They always wanted to hear and speak of something new. And there's a great danger in that. What we need to do is deepen the fundamental things that we know. And verse 3 is such a verse which contains fundamental truths. In fact, in verse 2, he condemns people who try to market and merchandise and propagate things with a new twist for its own sake. And he's, like our Lord, very penetratingly condemning. Beware of the dogs, or beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Why does he say dogs? Because he's speaking not of pet dogs, and even they have these kind of characteristics. He's talking about street dogs that bite and attack and tear to satisfy their own appetite. Beware of evil workers, for those who do not follow the word of God. Evil workers are basically driven by self-interest. And then beware of the mutilation. These are people who said you must be circumcised along with faith. And they were taking them back to the old traditions. Not enough to be people who repent and put their trust in Christ and who are baptized, but you must be circumcised. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking about circumcision, which was ordained by Jehovah as a mutilation. Even the things ordained by God can be so misused and misapplied that it can become a thing that is a curse. And then he comes in verse 3 to what can be considered the best, certainly one of the best, most probably the very best definition of what it means to be a Christian. And it's important for us to remember this, isn't it? What does it mean to be a Christian? The figure escapes me now. I think it is 2 billion. 2 billion people claim to be Christians. Now, of course, we know that's a complete fallacy. If there were 2 billion Christians in the world, this would be the greatest revival the world has ever known. There are many people who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. We saw this morning. Those who are following the Lord, those who were leaders in Israel, and many who are following. And the Lord said from the very beginning, many follow the broad path to religion. But there are few who follow the narrow path and find it and follow the Lord. But the other reason is when Christianity is at a low ebb, and the Church of God is struggling, which it has been for a century and a half and more in these Western nations, then of course we have the tendency to be discouraged. We might even think, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? One of the greatest preachers that this country has ever produced, he lived from 1782 to 1836, said this during his time. These we would consider were prosperous times. Influenced many preachers, but many people in his church hated him. But this is what he says: it is much to be lamented that the nature of genuine Christianity is but little understood. This is the great Charles Simeon in the 18th or 19th century, in the 1800s. I wonder what he would say about our brand of Christianity or churchianity. And then he goes on to say, an assent to the fundamental articles of our faith, which most of us in the modern world do not. We do not like confessions, we do not like creeds, we don't even know what they are. And what he means by fundamental articles of the faith, he's talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, and a conformity to certain rites and ceremonies are thought sufficient grounds for concluding we are true Christians. So he's saying even if we acquiesce, we agree to the confessions, and we follow the Christian traditions, that's not enough to conclude that we are real Christians. And then continuing the quote, notwithstanding, we are plainly warned by God himself that religion does not consist in these things. Persons may be and often are very zealous advocates for religion, while they are altogether destitute of its life and power. Well, Luke 11 that we've been considering, and even Luke 9 to 11, one of the most important sections in the scriptures in any place, leads us to remember that we should examine ourselves. Doesn't mean we should tear up all our confidences and deny all our experiences, but we should rightly assess ourselves. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare, and the devil tempts us. And one of the things he says is, you're not truly a Christian. And so, here the Apostle Paul, now writing to his favorite church, he's very close to these people. He says, I thank God for every remembrance of you. They're not a perfect church, but this is the church that is closest to him. And so he begins to define what true Christianity is, so that even they may not be misled. And the very first thing he says is, "For we are the circumcision." In other words, what he's saying is, we are the true people of God. He's speaking, of course, in Old Testament language. It was required for the people of God, the males, the men, were to be circumcised on the eighth day and so on. Now, often the question comes up and says, well, what about this kind of apparent, probably the right word to use is discrimination against everybody else, like women. Well, men were usually, well, was always the leader in the family. And everyone associated with the man, the head of the family, was under his rule and authority. I know all that sounds very archaic and very even barbaric to some people who do not understand biblical order. And this is why we, when we read the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, for example, he circumcised his sons, he circumcised his servants. And even in these countries where the well-to-do Christians would include their servants in the reading of the scriptures and treating them like brothers and so on. And there are many examples of that. Matthew Henry's father, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. We who are the true circumcision here means we who are the true people of God in the New Testament. He's simply using Old Testament language. Now, what are the conditions? Well, he mentions three. First, who worship God in the Spirit. Now, that's why I read John chapter 4. But before we consider that, or at least reminding ourselves of what worship, what it means to worship God in the Spirit, let's think about what worship is. Worship is attributing worth. That's the old word. The old English word is worth-ship. That is, ascribing worthiness to one who is worthy. Now, we think of worship in terms of, well, what excites us, what we got out of it. And there is a secondary sense in which that is both true and applicable. But the heart of worship is to ascribe worth. Now, there are some people who, in their zeal, but not having thought it through, will say things like worship is what we do every day. But there is the predominant act of giving worth to God. That's the very center of the life of the patriarchs, the very center of Israel. Both in the wilderness, the very central building among the people of God was the tabernacle, worship. Now, what they did every day in doing things unto God, that is what follows from it. The act follows from the attitude and the practical worship. It was true when Israel was established. The very central part of Israel was the great temple. It was true during the dispersion. They formed synagogues on the Sabbath. And if you look at these Western cities and towns, it's exactly the same principle. That's why you have these churches built in the center of town, usually in a high place. And if not in a high place, with a high steeple, which is two meanings, but certainly one was to point people that the very center of the life of the community was worship, ascribing greatness to God. And we only have to read the Revelation 4, 5 and 7. And there it is not about everyday things we do. It's about bowing down before God and worshiping Him. Adoration, praise, being caught up with God. And then he says, worship God in the Spirit. And my addition, the word Spirit is in capital letter, meaning Holy Spirit. Because that's not there in the original. That's what the translators think. Others put small s, meaning worshipping from within. Both are right from a biblical perspective. So worship should be from within, not just outward. But worship also should be guided by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be guided by the Holy Spirit? It means it should be controlled by God's Word. And that's why the Lord Jesus repeats it twice in John chapter 4. They must worship in truth and in spirit. Where do we find the truth about worship and about God and about how we ought to be worshiping? It's in the Word of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must never be separated. And that's why the Word of God must be central in worship. It is the Word of God that brings us as a command to worship God, to love God. It's the first commandment, part of the first commandment. Worship God in the Spirit. This must be a priority. Why should we worship Him? Because of who He is in Himself. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3, this is what Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." Ascribe greatness to Him. We're not ascribing, God forbid, attributing greatness to God. We are recognizing who He is. And of course, we do that in increasing measure as we understand and know more of Him through the Scriptures. The God who is great in His manifestation of His wonders in creation. This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to the wonder of God's greatness, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of Jehovah against Israel. Thus says Jehovah, and here it is, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and breathes the spirit of man within him. I don't know what better words can summarize the awe and wonder of God, who stretches out the heavens. The stretch of the heavens would stretch our minds and imaginations, but it is God who stretched out the heavens. The cosmos. He laid the foundations of the earth with all its principles of physics and so on. And He breathed the spirit of man within Him. Indeed, He stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and then replenished and furnished it with all that is good for the man who was, or man whom He was going to create in His own image. Breathe the spirit of man within Him. He gave us life. What about providence? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow turning. And then, of course, the redemption. Who is like You, O Jehovah, Exodus 15 and verse 11, the song of redemption that they sing. Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And we could go on. Worship God, not self. Not even worship or focusing on the things he has done, but the things he has done and who he is pointing to God himself and his ongoing kindness to us. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his people. That doesn't mean he winks at sin. That means he's long-suffering unto us. Worship God in the Spirit. And then the second characteristic of the true Christian is rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice is another word from the family of boasting, glorying in Christ Jesus. And before we go any further, you notice, here is the doctrine of the Trinity in worship. Worship God the Father in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. As we say often, we mustn't reduce Christianity in practice to merely one person of the Trinity. We must be worshippers of God, the Lord Jesus said. The Father seeks worshippers. What does he seek? Worshippers. If we sought worshippers, that would be worshipping ourselves. And it would be self-centeredness. No, when the Father seeks worshippers, what he seeks to do is to bestow the greatest blessing that possibly can be bestowed upon the creature, because God is the highest good and the greatest of all beings. Jonathan Edwards used to use the expression, the excellencies of our great God. And to make us in our image with a capacity to know him is to gift us with entrance into not only the knowledge but communion with the living God. And that's why the Father seeks worship. He doesn't need us. He is in grace causing us to enter into his fellowship and the knowledge of him. I don't know who your most favorite person is, but think of the greatest person you can imagine in the world that ever existed. What if this person, rich and powerful and of the greatest intelligence, stooped to call you by name to enter into friendship and fellowship with him, to attend his home, to promise a place in his home in the future, to have intimate, personal friendship, and so on. Well, you multiply that by infinity. And so, the worshipping the Trinity, the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, so important. Well, and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, well, it simply means glory in God. Remember the words of Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast or glory or rejoice in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or rejoice in his mind. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories rejoice or glory in this, that he understands and knows me. that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. I mean, all of us who follow what happens in the world, in the news, are frustrated. Not only frustrated, sometimes it boils our blood. Some of you might have heard about this young nurse who was a serial killer of babies here in Britain. She killed premature babies, about 7 of them, that she has been convicted of, or they have evidence of. There's something like 13 babies. And we have vile things happening, and there is no justice. There is no judgment. There is no righteousness being practiced even in our law courts. You know, we can get caught up in all this and even lose heart and be discouraged and forget that our God isn't on the throne. Who says that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness, but also righteousness and judgment. And there is a day coming when righteousness and judgment will not only be done, it will seem to be done. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that every mouth will be stopped. Today you have people running around and saying, but where's the evidence for God? Who determines what's right and what's wrong? It's simply a societal construct, and it is the collective idea of society as to what benefits them and so on. Which eventually boils down to we do what we please. Yeah, but there is a day coming when God will judge the living and the dead, and every mouth will be stopped. By the way, the Apostle Paul takes this very verse and says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. To be glory in Christ Jesus. Worship God the Father by and through and in God the Spirit. And glory in Christ Jesus. Third characteristic. The true people have no what? Confidence in the flesh. In other words, it doesn't mean that we decry the flesh. We are not like the pagans who think the good dwells in the mind and in the spirit and the bad dwells in the flesh. Even Christians have fallen prey to this. That's why they used to flagellate the body and deprive the body and all. No, the body is made by God for us. So no confidence in the flesh, meaning no confidence in man, his intellect, his summary and conclusion. Not only that, it's an acknowledgement that man is corrupt in himself. In my flesh dwells no good thing. As we often say, no good thing. Doesn't mean that compared to human standards, there are not people who do certain good things. But before God, we are poisoned, perverse, iniquitous, as we saw this morning. Self-centered. As the Bible says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we know that if we carefully think about it and look at our own hearts and souls. The heart of man is idolatrous. It worships the self and every other thing other than the living God. There's a danger for the people of God. That's where the Apostle John in his epistle, first epistle, closes with this. Little children, he's writing to believers. Keep yourselves from idols. And so here are the three tests. Worship God in the Spirit. Now, we may not, none of us do it perfectly. No one has done it perfectly. Is this our first and foremost drive? And if not drive, at least our desire. This follows from the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Or as the Lord Jesus summarized it, love Jehovah your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Is this the very first thing? And the thing of most importance, first importance in our lives. Now we stray. We even fail. Like I said, you can be in the pulpit preaching these things and your mind is, who knows, might be more on the material that you are trying to convey rather than the God and the truth of whom you are trying to convey. But our primary desire in the inner heart, even though we falter, we fail, we forget Him, we don't worship and love Him with all our hearts and souls and minds, yet our desire is to do that, to love Him. Just like the man in Mark 9 and verse 23 and 24 regarding faith who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We should also be able to say, Lord, I do desire to worship, but help my lack of love and worship for you. Worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Why do we rejoice in Him? Well, He reveals God to us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Shepherd. Think of the picture of the Shepherd. What a beautiful picture it is. It's a lowly and a humble picture, but it is a glorious picture. The shepherd feeds his sheep. The shepherd guides his sheep. The shepherd encloses his sheep so that it's protected from wolves and predators and thieves. And the shepherd guides the sheep home. He is our great shepherd and He is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. He is the righteousness of God to us. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Are we like the publican? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not confident in his prayers, in his attending the worship and so on merely. Because he knows all these things have no merit before God for salvation. Now, having said all this, Paul is not saying that he is not a man of any confidence whatsoever. Because he tells us in the first chapter of this epistle in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No confidence in the flesh, but He's absolutely confident in God. Or as he says at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Absolute confidence in God. Well, may the Lord direct us to being a people who are increasingly known as a worshiping people. Remember, this is one of the Apostle Paul's great visions, that the unbeliever and the unconvinced, 1 Corinthians 14:25, will come into the place of worship, hear the word of God, and is convicted in his heart, and falling down on his face, he will worship God, saying, God is truly in this place. The way we worship and the kind of worshipers we are is the greatest tool of evangelism. And maybe rejoice in Christ Jesus, who is our Redeemer, and place no confidence in ourselves. Well, may the Lord help us to remember these things, because as the Apostle Paul says, for me to write these things, the same things, is not tedious to me, but it is safe for us all. Amen. Well, let's stand and follow the singing of hymn number 789, that which is printed on the sheet. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, bear. Yes, there can be, and we can be confident. Why? Because God is able to keep that which we commit unto him, our souls, our salvation, the completion of our Christian race and faith. Hymn number 789. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to be true desirers of God, to love, to obey, to worship, and to seek him in the scriptures. Through the one who is revealed in the scriptures, who is the face and the fullness of the revelation of God himself. And we pray that you will help us to rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And we pray that you will be glorified in our midst, for we ask it in Christ Jesus' name.